thank you so much for joining us for the worship today and the praise of our Lord Jesus. So let's all bow our heads together and let's pray together to our Lord. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much for blessing us, with your blood, your righteousness that cleanses us, makes us free from our sin, all those things that we have done wrong. Lord Jesus, we can bring to you and know that you look after them because of your death upon a cross so long ago. We pray for all these children here and gathered, and we pray that you have blessed them during this time as they go to hear from their teachers and they get instruction from your word. We pray that you would so encourage them and strengthen them to live in these days. Lord, they face many challenges at school and with friendships and with relationships. We pray over them, Lord, that you would protect their young hearts and draw them to yourself, Lord. Thank you for your grace upon their lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, kids. Thanks for joining us. Adults, you can have a seat. Again, we're looking at the Gospel of John, and we're just coming to a conclusion here of the Gospel of John. So I'd have you turn in your bulletins as well to the back page to just follow along with the outline that's printed there for yourselves. We've just finished looking at chapter 19 from verses 1 down to verse 42. And then today we're looking at chapter 20. Looking at chapter 20 regarding Christ being raised from the dead. Startling piece of scripture, but not unkept in way of understanding, because Jesus proclaimed that throughout his days while he walked among his disciples. And so we come to this passage of the empty tomb in John chapter 20. We've had kind of a hyper-detailed realism view of Christ's crucifixion in chapter 19, and then John moves towards using broad brush strokes in giving us the story of the empty tomb. In John 19, we have the relation of Jesus' final moments and those fine details, the sponge of vinegar put up to his mouth for him to drink, wine and vinegar, and then the final cry, it is finished, his death upon the cross is done. It would seem that John's intent in this chapter 20 is that to give us not a lot of details of Jesus' resurrection days, but more to ratify the reality of Jesus' resurrected state. He was amongst his disciples and those that believed in him for some 40 days from the time of his resurrection to his ascension. And so his purpose seems quite different than when he walked among his disciples on a continuous basis. Now he walks with his disciples just in segments. He comes, he appears, and then he disappears. He picks the highlights, really, John here, picking the highlights of some of those resurrection moments for us to understand and truly believe that Jesus is resurrected, that he is indeed still alive and amongst us. John 20, verse 30, it talks about this being not so much an account where everything is encapsulated here in detail. As we read there at verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then kind of in the conclusion in chapter 21 at verse 25, we read, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not even have room for the books that could have been written. So John is saying here, I guess in the end of chapter 20 and 21 here, that really there's a lot more that he could have put into his account here of the resurrection. There was a lot more happenstance, but he writes with a specific purpose and intent for us in way of these appearances, these being some of the highlights. His aim and his purpose seems to fill in the gaps, gaps in the faith of the disciples and also in our faith, that we trust in the reality of his resurrection. And with a bent to restore Peter, of course, in chapter 21, and Pastor Joe will be preaching on that this next Sunday. So I'm going to take as printed in your outlines, there are three accounts here in this chapter 20. First of all, the resurrection reality changes everything. The resurrection reality changes everything. And then secondly, the resurrection is fulfilled promise. A fulfilled promise. And then thirdly, assailing our doubts. How the resurrection does that. Well, first of all, the resurrection reality changes everything. It's like owning Boardwalk and Park Place in the Monopoly game. It's like getting the home run when you're playing baseball. It's the hole-in-one to the golfer. It's the big deal for the businessman. It's graduating for the student. This is the resurrection. It's the best. It's everything that the gospel has been talking about. It's a solidification, if you would, of all of Jesus' teachings. The resurrection finalizes what Jesus has taught, making the kingdom of God a reality. His teachings and miracles a reality. The truth that he taught, indeed, truth. Look at John chapter 20, verse 1 and 2 here. We'll read this. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been rolled and removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Mary did not believe the resurrection had happened. She assumed the body had been taken by someone and put somewhere else. Its location was a mystery. This is evidence that indeed the disciples were really slow in the uptake in believing in actually the resurrection had happened, believing Jesus had been raised. Peter's the first to the tomb, and we continue reading at verse 3. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He hadn't been doing his regular exercises, I don't think. He bent over and looked in, and the strips of linen lying there did not go in. Then Simon came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He raised the strips of linen lying there. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. And then at verse 11, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. All these ones looking into the tomb, looking into the mystery of someone being resurrected. What is John trying to tell us here in this account? Two things, I believe. First of all, there's a sense where this is a physical resurrection. A physical resurrection. Some would want us to believe that the resurrection is just something that happened on a spiritual basis. This might be easier explaining in way of metaphysics, and in keeping with the natural order of things, but the whole account here in John's gospel is to show us that indeed there is a physical resurrection. The most glaring reality of the resurrection account is that Jesus' dead body could not be found. the body itself, physical. Secondly, a transformed body. This body was similar but different from its old body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22 and 23, we read, "For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." This is important because the first Adam's body was, of course, cursed by God to die. But yet the second Adam's glorified body, that being Jesus Christ, has an eternal body, a glorified body. The linen strips, it says, were there just as they lay, while the cloth that bound Jesus' face was separated from the linen. This is significant, I believe, because I believe the body raised through the linens. When Lazarus was raised, it's quite different in the account in John chapter 11, verse 44, that it says, "The dead man came out, and his hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" Lazarus' body was not a glorified body. There was a naturalness to it. It was a physical body, but it wasn't a glorified body, and so he had to be released from his linens and grave clothes. He would die again. Only Jesus' body in its glorified state is a first fruit, as the account here in 1 Corinthians says. He's the first fruit. And that meaning, us who are Christians are the fruit that comes after him. We also will have a body like unto Jesus' glorified body. That is our hope. That is the promise here in the scriptures. This indeed changes everything for us. In our future, if our future is a resurrected body like unto Jesus, this life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. The temporal existence is not so important. Life can be lived in glorious abandon and not in fear that death will be the loss of all things. And fourthly, death is not a deletion, but a continuation in a totally better platform. The resurrection changes everything, folks. Secondly, the resurrection is fulfilled promise. The resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith for these reasons. First of all, just as he promised, Jesus rose from the dead. He promised that. Mary had no resurrection expectation. She's crying here in verse 11, and then at verse 12 as we continue to read. And she saw two angels in white seated there by Jesus' body and where he had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I do not know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Here, Mary is obviously a little misty-eyed, confused as to what she's seeing before her eyes. Her reasoning is that someone has taken the body. Perhaps it is these men that she sees, the angels. Perhaps it's the gardener. She doesn't know. But then Jesus says to her, "Here, Mary." She turned around at verse 16 and toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and said, with the news, "I have seen the Lord," And she told them all that he had said these things to her. Christ's resurrection here is verified in the words that he speaks. He calls her Miriam, not Maria. This is only in the Greek language is spoken here that we can't read in our text in English. Jesus uses this familiar name to her, a family name, a familiar name, an intimate name, and immediately she recognized that indeed it's the Lord. Christ's resurrection confirms that he is living. Christ is not an imposter. Mary recognized Jesus for all that he was to her. It's a total identification that this is indeed the living Christ. Well, thirdly, the power that brought back Jesus from the dead is available to us as well. Jesus comes back and presents himself to those who believe in him, those who follow him. He didn't take after the rulers or those who had been at fault for his death, but he came to those that trusted and believed in him. The resurrection enables the church to witness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. He transcends his death and focuses the witness that will be conveyed to the world through his followers. He does this by revealing himself to the disciples, confirming his resurrection state. Jesus bids Mary, "Don't cling to me. I am not yet ascended to the Father." I believe here that Jesus is saying to Mary, that I'm not going to depart from you. I'm not going to ascend, not yet anyway. It will be coming. I will ascend to my Father, but not yet, so you don't have to hold on to me here. He was on track to ascend, but it wasn't yet. Jesus had another 40 days to which appear to the other disciples, proving that he had fulfilled his promise of the resurrection. Thirdly and lastly here, the resurrection assails our doubts. Jesus comes and stands amongst his disciples in the next text here at verse 19. It says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" Jesus comes and stands amongst his disciples, even though the doors are locked, and it's a closed door, and it's shut, and there's no way in. He still stands in the midst of them. How does he do that? He goes through the door that had been guarded, the door that had been locked. How does he have that ability? It seems that his glorified body has the ability to go through matter. There's something in way of Jesus' glorified body that defies time and state. He appears and disappears before the disciples' eyes. Jesus comes and stands amongst them and says, "Peace, be still." In a time of fear and turmoil, he calms the disciples' fears and palpating hearts. And he says again, "Peace, be still." Then he shows the marks of his crucifixion to Thomas. And we read there at verse 24, how Thomas, indeed Didymus, who was one of the 12, said he would not have seen the Lord, he would not believe in him. Verse 25, "So the other disciples said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my fingers in the nails where and put my hands in his side, I will not believe.' A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." After he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Doubt was transformed. Verification of scars and the wounds of Jesus identified him as the one crucified on their behalf. Joy in the presence of the reality of Jesus alive and standing amongst them was just so much, it overweighed them, and they fell back and were amazed that indeed this is the one that they had followed, the one that was crucified and now was alive. Again, it's like having Boardwalk and Park Place in Monopoly, a hole-in-one at a golf course or a home run or graduation for a student. Well, Thomas likewise was convinced. He believed. He said, "My Lord and my God." The reality of the resurrection struck home to him. Jesus says to him again at verse 27, "Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." In those words, "I believe." No more doubt. No more doubt. There's two kinds of unbelief, really. There's two kinds of doubt that comes from the basis of our naturalism and materialism that we live in. The natural materialist fixates on closed natural laws that make the world understandable and scientifically manageable. Anything spiritual can be set aside as non-existent, because everything is ruled by natural laws. Natural materialism doubts because natural laws are deemed the only truth, and the claim that someone has risen from the dead to live forever doesn't fit the paradigm. This is commonly held a doubt enabler, natural materialism. Yet John testifies through these witnesses here of Mary, the disciples, and here in Thomas, and declares and verifies the resurrection is true. What do I do with that? It's impossible. The only thing we can do as a natural materialist is deny it. It's not true. It's not real. These guys must have been lying. They must have been fabricated something. It can't be real. There's only the natural material world. God does not exist. Jesus could not have been resurrected. Deny, deny, deny. Firm in my doubt. The second kind of unbelief, if not that it's through natural laws, an external, but an internal. Indeed, maybe the resurrection could have happened. It could be even reasonable to understand it as such. But there is another personal law inside of me that says I don't have to adapt to it, or I do not have to believe it. It's not helpful for me, so I do not want to believe it, so I don't have to. I am a law to myself. I make my own reality. And that's the only reality that really matters. This kind of unbelief finds its roots in modern existentialist philosophies. Truth for me is only what I find acceptable for myself, that I can be enjoying life and that it's helpful to me. It's me-ism as the highest reality. How it makes me feel is most important. So what really does matter when it comes to the resurrection? Doubt assails belief in Jesus rising from the dead. because I just don't care, and besides, it just doesn't matter to me, then I don't have to believe it. We may not even be aware that we're thinking this way, but unfortunately, we're absorbing it from our culture and our media that's all around us. A deniability, modern existentialist culture, is what we live in today. To say I believe and it matters is a testimony that these witnesses saw the resurrected Christ is believing in a reality that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. Those who knew him intimately verified the fact. They said, this indeed is Jesus. We walked with him. We talked with him. We ate with him. It's Jesus. He was dead, and now he's resurrected. Totally unbelievable. It's beyond the natural realm of things and how things are naturally done and how the natural law works. You die, you don't get up from the grave. That's a done deal for us. And yet Jesus is the first fruits. They witness to the reality that they've seen Jesus. It's a whole game changer. It changes our reality and how we see reality. Now the truth, and the truth that is real, shall set you free to live a totally different world, in a totally different world where heaven and spirituality is evident in the words and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 20, verse 21 and 23, 22 and 23 say this again. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And then in verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Amen. Worship team, come and lead us in his praises this morning. Thank you. Lord's benediction upon your hearts today. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for joining us in worship this morning. What a great God we have that has given us our Lord Jesus Christ to show us His resurrection. This morning, as you turn in your bulletin, we have a few announcements for you. First of all, there is an adult discussion forum upstairs, so grab a cup of coffee after the service and run upstairs and come and join us. It's a discussion time. We're going to be talking about work and competition in the workplace. So if that's an area that you'd like to talk about with some people, that's what we're doing upstairs in the library following our coffee time. So be brief with your coffee. Come up at about 11:35 for that time. Also, our first Advent Sunday is coming up. That's number 5 in your bulletin. Pastor Joe will be preaching next week. It's the first Sunday of Advent. So we're excited about that. Advent is upon us already. Next, number 6 is the Children's Choir Musical. You'll want to grab your tickets for that. You can do that outside the door. The times are 3:30 and 7. So choose that time when you're able to make it and invite a friend along. We also have a clip here that we want you to take a look at.
Lazy shepherds.
Yeah, they're so boring.
No kidding.
Yeah, we get halos and sparkles.
Seriously? Us wise men have ropes and crowns. That's way better than sparkles.
No, it isn't.
Yeah, it is.
No. Stop! I need you to come and watch our Out of the Box Christmas. There will be 2 showings on December the 9th. First one, the afternoon at 3:30, and again in the evening at 7. Be there.
After that cuteness, Larry Savage is going to come up and talk a little bit about our financials. And that's also a beautiful thing as well.
You insist. Anyhow, so let me show the first slide. I don't know. Anybody need glasses? I don't know, Steph, if you can increase that at all. The font? No. Okay. Well, anyhow, the top part here is how well we did in October. And just quickly, you see we had about 8,000 surplus in our general fund. Missions, we had a deficit of 19,000. Building, we had a surplus of 9,000. Oh, I don't need it. Okay, net result, we had a surplus in October of $600 roughly. But for the year to date from January to October, you can see that we had an income $562,000 versus expenses of $529,000. So we ended up having a $32,000 surplus as at the last 10 months of the year. Missions, we had a surplus. Building, we had a surplus. as did in benevolent fund. Overall, when you total up all these funds, we have $115,000 surplus, and that's in relation to actual income versus our actual expenses. However, in our relation to our actual income versus what we budgeted to get in, we're about $48,000 short. As we are in our building fund, $11,000 short, for roughly a net of $47,000 short in our overall actual versus our budgeted income. Regarding our actual expenses versus budgeted expenses, you can see we had $81,000 ahead of our budget. In other words, we were underspent by $81,000. So that offsets this income deficit that we had. Bottom line, we had a $96,000 ahead of budget from our expenses. So when you net these all out, again, actual income versus actual expenses, we're $115,000 surplus. In relation to budgeted income versus budgeted expenses, we're $47,000 surplus. And just to illustrate all that, next slide. You can... Again. Okay, you can see the blue line is our actual income we got for our general fund. And the red line is our expenses. So you can see 6 out of the 10 months we exceeded our budget. Next slide. Missions fund. You can see again through the blue line that we're every month other than June and October were spiked. That was because we sent out our funds to our global advance that we do roughly every 5 or 6 months. And again, we did the same thing in October, along with our missionary support. Next slide. Building fund. You can see our monthly income each month has been pretty much well above our expenses, other than in February where we had a capital expenditure of roughly $9,800. And the next one, benevolent fund, we're pretty much holding our own right across, pretty close. This spiked here in August where this is income, the blue line. And the reason for that was we received a $30,000 U.S. gift from a church in the United States for our Syrian refugee fund. So that sort of added to our account that we had. Next slide. Again, this is just a chart showing our actual income versus our budgeted income. And as you can see, each month our actual income in the blue have always been under, other than August and October. So our income has been short every month from what we budgeted for. And the next slide, as far as our actual expenses versus our budgeted expenses, again, you can see that the blue line is our actual, and we've been well underspent every month all the way up. So we're trying to keep the costs down. And the next slide is regarding our refugee account. You can see this column here is what we carried forward as of the 1st of January, where we bought forward $65,000. And we didn't pay anything out in January, February, since they weren't on the ground until March. And we did receive an income, two incomes during the year in March and August. And then expenses that we paid out, you can see, very, very minimum. And then now our closing balance is $96,000 as at the end of October. So God is good, and thank you for all your support that you do for Westwood.
Okay. Wow. It's a good thing that I brought my offering today for that. Okay, So, yeah, praise God for how he's blessing us and how faithful God's people are here at Westwood in Way of Giving. And do continue to give. There's boxes at the back. That's part of our worship towards God on a regular basis here at Westwood. Also, you'll note that on number 7 and number 8, we want to bless our Ismail family. That's our refugee family. There's some information outside that my wife will be willing to help you with. Also, we're wanting to go out into our community again Tuesday night this week and give out gift cards to our low-income housing. So if you're interested in joining that, we cover almost 80 homes in our low-income housing. Through affordable housing, we get a list of names from them of families that are having difficulty in our community, and then we go and we offer them a gift card with some food vouchers in it, about $80 worth of food vouchers for our people in our community. So if you want to be a part of that and get some hugs and some Merry Christmases in November, you're welcome to join me on Tuesday night to do that. You can sign up in the, on the table outside in the foyer as well for that. And so pick up your tickets for our banquet. Those are available outside on the table in the foyer as well. So don't mob the table. Go for a coffee. Come out and see the foyer area. Get your tickets. And this is a big day for getting those things collected up. Tickets for the choir, tickets for the banquet, signing up for the Ismails, and signing up also to come out on Tuesday night. May God bless you as you go into your week. Thanks for joining us today.